We're saying that the third option that we have is ihtiyat. If we choose to do ihtiyat, we're in deep trouble, because sometimes we'd have to make up our prayers twice. Okay, sometimes we'd have to fast 2 months of the whole year if we want to do ihtiyat, because we'd have to fast the whole month of Ramadan and make the fast up some other time as well. One question that comes to mind, and I think many would have, and I've heard this, whether people actually say this or they don't say it in these words, why do we need to refer to a mujtahid? Isn't it, why is it so difficult? Why can't I just go to the Quran, hadith? It's easy. Just pick up the hadith. It says it. It's very clear. Remember in this issue of the moon sighting, many of those who consider themselves akhbari, akhbaris are those who believe that taqlid is wrong, you can't follow a mujtahid, it's haram. It's a very uneducated talk, and the reasonings that are mentioned are very weak, uneducated reasoning and explanation. Anyhow, they were using that against those who follow. He said, oh, see, we told you, if you follow a mujtahid, you're going to get into a lot of trouble, you're not supposed to do that, that's why you have three eid, and so on and so forth. Is it so difficult to go and learn? If you know Arabic, if I go and learn Arabic, and we find this amongst Arabs too, because I can understand the language, I just go pick a hadith book. This is what Imam al-Sadiq is saying. The fact is, because of a lot of factors, this is not really possible. It wasn't even possible during the time of the Ma'asumeen. Okay, for someone that is not involved in fiqh, to actually know exactly what the laws are. How is that? I want to give a very brief explanation. If we want to explain this, we can go on about this for sessions. How do we understand the laws of Islam? Where do we find these laws? The sources for understanding the laws of Islam, and by the way, all the other information that we have about Islam is the same. And what I'm saying regarding the laws of Islam, you can apply to all the other aspects of the religion as well. And this is why people who decide to comment on Islam and tell us what Islam says without having the qualifications, they're walking in very dangerous grounds, and they would have to answer to this on the Day of Judgment if they're giving misinformation about the religion. The sources of Islam are three. The Holy Quran, the Sunnah of the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt, and the intellect, Aql. Okay, these are the three sources. In some books you'll find a fourth one called Ijma', but that's been put there. The background, the history of it is because this is how the Sunnis, those are the four sources. But our explanation of Ijma' is basically, it's how to derive or come to the conclusion in some cases what the Sunnah is. So it's nothing on top of the Sunnah. It's not a source independent of the Sunnah. We have Hadith to find out what the Sunnah is. We also have Ijma' in the cases that we do have Ijma'. If it tells us what the Sunnah is, that's when it's going to be valid. Otherwise, you can throw it away. So we have three sources of Islam. We have the Holy Quran, the Sunnah of the Holy Prophet, and the Aql. These are the three sources. The three sources of Islam are not independently sources of Islam. It's not only the verses of the Holy Quran that if I refer to them and have an understanding independent of the intellect, independent of the Sunnah, and I come to a conclusion, this is going to be what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said. No. According to the Holy Quran, the bayan, the explanation, comes from the Holy Prophet and the Ma'sumin. Okay. So if I want to know exactly what this verse is completely, I would have to check and see, have the Ma'sumin said anything regarding it, or our information regarding this fact is only that verse. Okay, if it's only the verse, then okay, yeah, that's all I need to know. But if there's explanation regarding it, which in most cases, or at least many cases, we do have that explanation, it is the combination of the verse plus the explanation from the Ahlul Bayt that tells us what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to do. So the Quran, independent of the Hadith, we cannot address that and come to the conclusion what our practical law is. Hadith, independent of the Quran, the same way. Now, the verses of the Quran, independent of one another, it's one whole. If you can't take one verse of the Holy Quran out of context, out of the context of the rest of the Qur'an and say this is what the verse is trying to say. This is a mistake. This is wrong. One needs to be fully or very well versed in understanding the Holy Qur'an. You've got to have gone through it a number of times. Know where the different cases where one issue is mentioned and repeated. We have a lot of that happening. The Holy Qur'an talks about one issue in a few different places. You have to put all that together. Or if some concept is introduced in one verse, okay, there's another point in the Holy Qur'an that when you consider that, this verse makes a different or has a different meaning. Okay, this is where you have, according to the Holy Qur'an itself, you have muhkam and mutashabih. Okay, in Surah Al-Imran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that the verses of the Holy Qur'an are muhkam and mutashabih. Okay, the muhkamat, it's pretty clear, you don't need to put it into perspective with some other verse to understand it. That verse is giving you all the information that is necessary regarding that point that it's talking about. But many of the verses are not like that. If you don't consider the other verses of the Qur'an, you just want to look at this one, okay, it means something, it entails something that is not necessarily what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is trying to tell us. So, looking at the verses of the Holy Qur'an too, all of the verses have got to be taken into consideration. That means I need to know what they all mean. Okay, have all of that in mind, and then say, okay, this verse means the following when it comes to the practical laws. Hadith, as I said, you know, that's the book you have over there, the blue one, it's called Wasa'il al-Shia. It takes one of these, you know, that many books, it's 30 volumes, that's one print, there's a 20 print volume as well. You have to look at all the ahadith that are there regarding an issue to figure out what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said regarding that issue. Then when you want to look at the hadith, I'm living 1400 years after the Prophet. Okay. Who says that if that book says the Imam said something, that the Imam has actually said it? Like what's the proof for that? I didn't hear the Imam. I didn't see the Imam. It says it in that book. Well, there's all kinds of other books as well. Why do we choose the Shia books? Why don't we go to the Sunni? They're saying the Prophet said something else. We're saying the Prophet said this. Okay. Why do we choose? Can we just make a decision what we're going to choose? Based on what? What type of hadith? When you look at the ahadith, there's contradiction sometimes. There's conflicts. One very simple one is regarding the time of Maghrib. Is the time of Maghrib sunset? Or is the time of Maghrib ذهاب حمرة المشرقية, where the redness in the sky moves above our head and starts going to the western horizon? That's when the time of Maghrib starts in. Okay, which one is it? You have hadith that deal with both of them. Okay, how am I going to know which one to take? Is there actually a conflict? Some maraja say, some scholars say, no, actually there's no conflict between them. This hadith interprets the other one. Is it like that? Is it no? There's a conflict there. We have to. What are we supposed to do with that? So basically, if someone goes and picks out a hadith and say, oh, it's clear, this book says, Imam al-Sadiq said, this is when you pray, when the sun sets, that's when you're supposed to pray. I'm going to do that from now on. That's not a complete picture of what Islam is trying to give us. If we go against the laws of Islam because our information is incomplete, we're going to be held responsible. You want to try it out? No one's going to force you to do taqlid, but you're going to have to answer for it on the Day of Judgment. So the process of ijtihad is a very time-consuming process. There's a lot of different sciences that we have to go through. Just knowing Arabic in a colloquial fashion or even in an academic fashion that we have today is not going to be enough. We need to know the background of the language. We need to know to be able to use the older dictionaries to know if this word actually meant the same thing that we understand from it today. In the old days, we go 3 years of Arabic grammar, that's very important in the studies. You have to go through logic, there's usul, there's fiqh, there's philosophy that some go through. That whole package, and then you have to go through a few series of usul and fiqh before you actually reach a stage where you can now start listening to the maraja give their view and refute other views, and you start to try yourself and see if you can make sense of that, and if you can refute their argument, and if you can do it in the right way. You go through a training process. It takes 10-15 years at least. Okay, the maraja have spent their life 50 years sometimes in the hawza to reach the conclusions that they have. No, this is a very time-consuming process. It's not something that we can just easily do. If we don't like to do it, that's fine. We can go for taqlid, and that's why we're talking about the issues of taqlid. So, now that taqlid is necessary, who do I follow? There's a number of conditions that have been mentioned. Obviously, because we can't go over all the details of the ahkam that we are going to be talking about, we're going to give an overview. We'll leave whatever question remains in your minds for the question and answer. We're going to give an overview. There's conditions that are mentioned. There's a number of conditions that are mentioned. I'll mention three of them, which I consider more important. One of them is that they do have ijtihad. Obviously, they need to be a mujtahid. The other thing is that they need to be adil. Okay. In Islamic leadership, that's one of the conditions always. The person has got to be a just person, someone that's not openly committing sin. And the last one is the condition of being a'lam, the most knowledgeable. Most of the maraja have an ihtiyat wajib, an obligatory precaution on this condition. That it must, the marja that you follow has got to be the most knowledgeable. These are the conditions that I want to do taghrib. How do I come to know a marja is qualified? Okay. And by the way, since we're talking about the fatawa al-Khamani has that ihtiyat wajib. The marja that you follow has got to be the most knowledgeable. In, of course, the cases where there's difference of opinion. Where there's difference of opinion between the maraja, you can't just choose any of those views. You have to go and follow the view of the most learned, the most knowledgeable of them. How do I know who is the most knowledgeable? The way this issue was mentioned and talked about, I think it's very confusing and practically sometimes maybe even impossible to find someone to follow. We see this on forums a lot too, that people discuss this. They say that, now this is not what you find in the Risala, this is misunderstanding. Misunderstanding is you need to have two people that can testify this individual is most knowledgeable and has the other qualifications as well. Okay. If you have more than two, then great. But if you have, you need to have two. Okay. And so people have been following like marja for reasons that they've come to believe this person is qualified to be followed. And after 5 years on the forum, they read that you need to have two people to tell you this guy's more knowledgeable than the rest. And they're struggling. Okay. I don't have two people, that two scholars that have told me that he is more knowledgeable than the rest. Is that accurate? How accurate is that? That is not what we find in the Risala, okay? In none of the Risalas. What we have is, and if I want to put it into perspective of fiqh, because in the Risala sometimes the explanations are not too clear, and that's unfortunate. Shaheed Asad wrote a book called Fatawa al-Wadiha just for that purpose. Because in the introduction he says that the fatwa books that we have are written such that only a Hawza student can really understand what they're talking about. Okay, this is unfortunate, but it's a fact. If I want to put it into perspective, any law that we have in Islam, in order to make sure we followed it, we need to have proof. Okay. That proof that we're looking for is either knowledge, like knowing. I know for a fact this person is more knowledgeable than the rest. What's your reason behind it? I have A, B, and C. Okay. These are the reasons that I have why this person is most knowledgeable. This knowledge, knowing, being confident, or at least 98% sure, okay, that which is called itminan, that in this case we're talking about the person is the most knowledgeable person, the most knowledgeable faqih. Or in other cases, okay, if I want to drink this water here, is this it was najis. Now, is the water in it tahir or not? I need to have proof between me and God in order to be able to drink this to know it's tahir now. How do I do that? I either make sure of it. I went to the restroom, to the washroom, I poured it out, and I went to the fridge and I poured it with water again. I'm 100% sure that this water is okay to drink. Okay, I'm sure, 100%. Sometimes I may not be sure 100%. I came into this room, I knew this was najas, okay? And I went in the room and I came back, and I still think this is najas and I can't drink it. But a brother here says that I actually went and poured this out, and I put fresh water in it. That's tahir. I may not be 100% sure. Maybe he's joking around with me. I'm not 100% sure. Okay. Or the way he puts it is that I saw somebody do that for you. Maybe he made a mistake. Maybe the guy took this bottle and he didn't fill this same bottle up. He did something else there. He brought this back. Maybe he made a mistake. I'm not 100% sure. Islamically, what they say is that in this case, although you're not 100% sure, but that individual telling you, if it's two of them especially, I'll mention it this way right now, if it's two of them especially, then even if you're not sure, you're okay to drink this. That means if in reality this was najis and I drank it, because two individuals told me, two individuals that are just, they told me that this is tahir, I will not be punished on the Day of Judgment. What you find in the Risala in regards to taqleed is this issue. If you have proof, you're 100% sure, no two people told you. I did research, I listened to these two scholars and the other five scholars. Two scholars said this person is more knowledgeable, the other five said somebody else is more knowledgeable, there's seven of them that said something else. I put all of that together, and I was 100% sure that this particular marja is most knowledgeable. Okay. If I have that, then I have a proof between me and Allah, and I will not be punished. If I made a mistake, maybe my conclusion is not right. God knows. Okay. Maybe that person is actually not the most knowledgeable person. But because I am sure, I'm confident, okay, I'm going to be okay on the Day of Judgment. This is one proof, certainty and knowledge. The other proof is, if you have two individuals that are scholars, they are experts themselves, and they are just, they tell you that this person is most knowledgeable. Even if you're not 100% sure, you can still rely on their information, their testimony, and follow that. So, my point is, there's nothing there that says you have to go and find two people. It's about your, the first thing you try to get is actually being sure and confident this person is the most knowledgeable person. Whatever the means are, I did research, okay, I trusted this person, I had trust in them. Because I had trust in them, when they said that I've looked into this, my father, okay, I know he doesn't just do something. Okay, he's done his research. I'm 100% sure. When he tells me I've done research, this person is most knowledgeable, I'm 100% sure that it's more knowledgeable. I'm not just saying, oh, I don't know. Maybe my father didn't do the research. Okay, I don't have any doubts. When he tells me I don't have any doubts, if that's the case, then I can follow that marja. Okay, not if we have doubts. Don't get those two confused. If he tells me and I still have doubts, then I can't follow that. But he tells me a lot of times, that's how, especially when we're earlier on in our lives, when our parents tell us something, if we trust them, like we've seen that they are people that are knowledgeable, they are practicing, they don't just do things. If they tell us that we've done the research, this particular marja is most knowledgeable, if I feel confident and I'm 100% sure what they have said is actually right, then I can follow that. There's no problem with that. When I have, or if I have doubts, then I have to say, okay, I'm not sure. I've done all the research that I could have without referring to the experts, and I'm still not sure. In this case, if you have two scholars that come and tell you this person is most knowledgeable, and there's no other two that conflict that view, I can follow that. I'm allowed to follow. That's what this means. So we're looking for proofs between us and Allah to follow a marja. That proof is either our confidence, I'm 100% sure, or it's based on two people testifying. The two people are being experts that are just. They're not going to be lying and going against their own words or their own knowledge and practice. I can take that and practice what they have said, and I will be okay on the Day of Judgment. Yes. You're saying to repeat the question? Okay, the question is, when we say two people, two scholars need to tell us this individual is the most knowledgeable, do they have to actually state that, or if we know for a fact that they are following that marja, that's going to be enough? No, they don't have to tell us. If we know that they are following that, that means they are, according to them, we know they, that individual, that marja is the most knowledgeable in their view. Okay, that's what I had prepared for knowing how to come to know who is the most knowledgeable, who is qualified. A couple other things regarding ijtihad and taqlid. One is, if we come to the conclusion that two of the maraja or three of the maraja, they are at the same level of knowledge, these three are more knowledgeable than the rest, but between themselves they're all at the same level, or at least I, as far as I know, these three are more knowledgeable than the rest, but it doesn't seem like either of them is more knowledgeable than the other. If I come to that conclusion, do I have to pick one of them in particular? Can I choose? What am I supposed to do there? According to the fatwa of Ayatollah Khamenei, I can choose. Okay. I'm allowed to choose whichever of the two or three or four that, according to my research, whether it's the two individuals telling me or other research that I've done, these two are the same level of knowledge. I can choose whichever I wish to follow. Some of the other maraja have got other rulings, other fatawa, like Ayatollah Sistani, for example. His fatwa is different and a little more difficult to practice. I don't want to get into that, but according to Ayatollah Khamenei, this is allowed. Another topic is, in this same scenario, when there's two or three marajas that are at the same level of knowledge, do I have to choose one of them in all issues? Or can I choose one of them in some issues, and in other issues, choose the other one? According to Ayatollah Khamenei, again, we are allowed to choose in different sections of fiqh. Okay, and this is called tab'id. Okay, tab'id, according to him, is allowed. In other words, when it comes to khums issues, let's say I reach the conclusion that, just as an example, Ayatollah Khamenei and Ayatollah Sistani are at the same level of knowledge. In khums issues, Ayatollah Sistani's fatwa is a little more difficult because he says gifts are khumsable, in my words. Khums applies to them. Okay, but according to Ayatollah Khamenei, khums does not apply to gifts. Okay, well, it's easier to practice that. So I want to choose to follow Ayatollah Khamenei, and I want to, in some of the other issues that Ayatollah Sistani's fatwas are easier, I want to choose to follow him. Am I allowed to do that? According to Ayatollah Khamenei's fatwa, yes, you can do that. Another issue is about remaining on the taqlid of a marja that has passed away that I followed. According to many of the maraja, it's allowed. If I was, for example, in the previous generation of the maraja, or the recent ones, if someone was following Shaykh Tabrizi, Ayatollah Tabrizi, rahmatullah alayhi, passed away a few years ago. If they were following them, now they've passed away, can I still continue following that marja? According to Ayatollah Khamenei, yes, we can continue that marja. Of course, when this situation occurs, when my marja passes away, I need to figure out who the most knowledgeable marja of the time is and see what his fatwa is. So, if a person was following Ayatollah Tabrizi, after he passed away, they came to the conclusion, for example, that Ayatollah Khamenei is the most knowledgeable, and now they refer to the fatwa of Ayatollah Khamenei, he says it's allowed, you can remain on the taqlid of the murshid, but you don't have to, you can start following the other marja that's living. But according to Ayatollah Sistani, the rulings are different, some of the other maraja have got different rulings, I'm just giving what Ayatollah Khamenei is saying here. These are the rulings that I wanted to mention regarding taqlid. And we breezed through it. There's a lot of details we didn't get into. And one other point that I wanted to mention, but it seems like we don't have time today at least to go over that, is the qualification of Ayatollah Khamenei himself on being a marja and a mujtahid. And I feel like I need to talk about this because, unfortunately, regarding this particular marja, there's a an effort that is being made to discredit him for known reasons, I think I can say, not unknown reasons, but for known reasons, there's an effort to discredit this particular marja. I respect all of the marja, every single one of them that has got the qualification of idala has got to be respected as an individual that is God-fearing, that is knowledgeable, that is working in the way of Allah, serving the cause of Islam. Every single one of them that has got this qualification, alhamdulillah, 99.9% at least of those who are called maraja have got the qualification of idala, and they deserve respect. And talking about their qualifications, I think there's plenty of people that talk about their qualifications in this field. I don't need to talk about their qualifications. If anyone feels like some of them, they want to know, that's also something that can be talked about. Because of this effort that exists in discrediting Ayatollah Khamenei when it comes to taqlid, and of course that leads to a lot of other things as well, because of that I feel like I need to talk about this a little bit, but I think I will have to leave that for tomorrow, inshallah, the beginning of the session. Then we'll move on to the section on tahara. No, it doesn't. The question is about tab'eed, that we said you can follow two different maraja. If they're at the same level of knowledge and they're more knowledgeable than the rest, you can choose to follow one of them in some issues and the other in other issues. It doesn't have to be in two chapters, okay, of fiqh. Like in salat, all issues you have to follow one marja, and in psalm you follow, and in fasting you follow the other marja. It doesn't have to be like that. But what does have to happen is that what you end up performing has got to be valid and correct based on the fatwa of one of these two marjas at least. What I mean by that is, if I could make an example of surah and tasbihat arba, it's a little hypothetic, I can't think of a real example. But just to clarify the issue, if one of the two marjas that you want to follow says that surah is not wajib, we do have maraja that says after hamd you don't have to do a surah, a complete surah. Okay, but he says that tasbihat arba you have to do three. Okay, the other marja says surah is wajib, but tasbihat arba you only have to do one. So they have opposite fatwas regarding surah and tasbihat arba. Okay. What is that? Tasbihat arba in the third and fourth rakah. Subhanallah, walhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah, wallahu akbar. Do we have to do one of them or three of them? Some say three is necessary, of course in the old days, but anyhow, some say three is necessary, some say one is enough. Now, one says in tasbihat arba, three needs to be done, the other one says one is enough. When it comes to the surah, they're the other way around. The one that says three is necessary says surah is not wajib. The one that says one is enough says surah is wajib. Now if I perform a prayer that doesn't have a complete surah and the tasbihat arba is one, then according to neither of these two marjas, I've performed a prayer that's valid. Okay? Because I didn't do the surah and I only did one tasbihat. The fatwa of one of these maraja was that, I can put it in these words, that according to both marjas, this prayer is invalid, doesn't count. According to one of them, it misses one thing, according to the other one, it misses something else. But neither of them can say that this is a valid salah. You need to do your action in a way that at least based on one of their fatwas, it's valid. Okay, that's the condition in tab'eed.
What does the zakat say allowed?
We said tab'eed is allowed, but the limits... About
say,
what?
Does he say you have to
surah is wajib, tasbihat arba, one is enough. That's what it is. Yeah. I'll take one from the sisters, yes?
I was curious, just to change the topic a bit, I've heard many different rulings on and conflicting views on women, in particular singing in music.
Mm-hmm.
I've heard that it's not allowed or it's allowed in groups or things like that. I was wondering what the ruling is on that.
Of course, obviously there's different rulings. The question is about women singing or reciting Quran in a nice voice. There's different views. What I will present is Ayatollah Khamenei's view, and that is, according to him, singing of a female in front of males is not in and of itself haram. Okay, there's no, according to him, there's no such a law in Islam that women cannot sing in front of men. Okay, if it leads to a sin, it would be haram. If it causes some sort of corruption, okay, she has a beautiful voice, and men are attracted. What she's saying or the way she's saying it, these, you know, it's going to cause problems and corruption. It's going to lead to sin, somebody committing a sin. That's when it's not going to be allowed. So in and of itself, it's not considered haram. Even if they do it as a group, in this case, basically, it means that it doesn't have a rule in and of itself. Even if they do it as a group, there's five of them singing it, but the way they're singing it is causing corruption, it's haram. Okay. If one is reciting or singing, and it's being done in that fashion, then it is haram. But if whether an individual or a group are singing, but there's nothing, there's no corruption coming out of that, then it's going to be okay. Yes?
Me?
Yeah.
This is, just follow up on that, I guess. It being haram becomes a personal thing, doesn't it? Or I'm just asking. It's like, so if it doesn't cause corruption to me, but it causes corruption to somebody else, it's haram for him, but not me. Is it the general rule, say, if it becomes corruptive one, then all have to stop listening? How do we interpret that?
Okay, I don't know if I remember to repeat the question the sister asked or not. But anyway, the brother's question is about, kind of becomes subjective, this idea of corruption. If it causes corruption for me, or it doesn't cause corruption for me, can I do it, although it causes corruption for others? First of all, the law that we just explained, it doesn't say that it has corruption for you. Okay, the lady that may be singing, it may not cause any corruption for her. She's just singing. Okay. But usually it's actually causing corruption for others. Others are going to be, the men that are hearing that are going to be feeling a certain way, and maybe it's going to get them to a sin. That's corruption, something that we wouldn't want to do. So when it says that it shouldn't cause corruption, it's not necessarily corruption for me that I'm doing that action. It's any type of corruption. That's number one. The second point, every law in Islam has a level of subjectivity to it. Okay. In this sense that we are responsible to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When we're responsible to Allah, if He has set a ruling, I need to see if the law applies here or it doesn't apply here. Okay. If I feel the law applies here, it is necessary for me to conform with that. If I don't see the law applies here, then it doesn't apply to me. Even if it is an application of it, but I don't see it applying here, I will not be punished for it. If I sincerely, honestly, don't see, in this example of the law that we talked about, any corruption coming out of this singing of mine, okay, sincerely and honestly, and I do that, even if there is corruption, I'm not going to be responsible for that, because it wasn't haram on me to do that. So there is a certain level of subjectivity, but the important thing is this. When we talk about the law becoming subjective, okay, usually that starts to cause people to think, I can decide for myself. It's not about deciding for myself or saying that, oh, it doesn't have corrupt. No, I have to see what exists. I need to know exactly what the criterion of the law is, okay, and then see if it applies there, not to start to decide for myself what that criterion actually is, okay. That's what's important.
The problem arises when you go to one of the ceremonies that we have in the Eastern cultures, where they have ladies singing in groups in a different part of the house. And you can overhear them in a men's gathering.
Yeah.
Well, in the men's gathering, there may be one or two individuals that are young enough to where it may be corrupt for them. But in general, it may not be. So at that point, even though I may not be getting corrupted, but someone else may be, then at at that point, as a social responsibility, do we put a stop to that, or do we leave the area? And that's kind of what I was leading to, is that...
Mm-hmm. See, what you're asking for, brother's asking in a context where, for example, there's a gathering, men and women, women in their own gathering, they're singing, and the only thing is that the sound of it is coming in the men's part of the gathering, they're hearing that. And for the majority, it may not cause any type of corruption, but for some that are younger, it may cause corruption. Well, first of all, may cause corruption doesn't make it haram, okay? The idea is that you know it causes corruption. If it leads to a sin, it's going to cause it to become haram. But I would suggest in these types of sins, not in all sins, the sins are, we talked about this last year too in our talks, we have to see where Islam emphasizes and encourages ihtiyat and precaution, where it doesn't. These types of sins where it deals with relationship of male and female, the gender relationship there, we see there's a lot of emphasis on precaution, okay? But we should remember that's precaution, that's ihtiyat, okay? That's not the law. So we don't go, you know, explode on somebody that's reciting and say you're committing a sin. No, maybe they honestly didn't think that this has. So we would encourage them in a nice way that, you know, it's better to, you know, take precaution. There's some young guys that this may cause some sort of corruption. It's better not to do that, okay? But the fatwa is, it is okay. Last question, go ahead.
This is about home.
Yes.
If I'm saving money for zara, home is wajib on that money?
Yes, if question is, if we're saving money for ziyarah, does khums apply to it? Yes, khums apply to any type of saving, regardless of what the purpose of the saving is. As long as it is an income, not gifts, not, what is it called, inheritance. Okay, as long as it's like that, according to the fatwa of Ayatollah Khamenei, khums applies to it.
I have to pay the khums for my husband.
If it's your money, you have to pay. Whoever is making the money, okay, they are responsible for it. Nobody else. Okay, so if khums is applied to your money, you have to pay that khums. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil faraja.